Morning. Father, we know that many are out sick this morning, so we lift up those who are not feeling well, even our brother Gene who has injured his hand, and even Dan and Ida who are not sick but are able to go out and visit friends and grandchildren in California. We pray that your hand would watch over them as well. God, would you meet us at our deepest and most heartfelt need this morning? Lord, of course, we need physical healing. Lord, of course, we need safety from different dangers that can come our way. But Father, we thank you. You went out of your way to provide for us and meet us at our most desperate and deepest need, salvation. Being able to be rescued from our own sin, placing your own son in harm's way on our behalf. We thank you for that. Pray that you would teach us more about the refinement of our faith. You would give us insight into the gospel this morning as we open up your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. When God sets forth to test his children, he does so with divine intention and purpose. He does not test his children to be cruel. He does not test his children to be harsh. But rather, he tests his children so that he might conform us into the image of his son, that and that we might know him better. In the middle of our trials, when our faith is being put to the test, we might not always understand why. We ask ourselves things like, why am I being faced with so many painful choices? Why do I have to go through this dark valley in my life? You know, I thought blessings were going to come my way as a result of following you, Lord. But it seems that the more I put your word into practice in my life, the more I have to lay my life down. And I just can't figure out the purpose that you have for me and going through all of this. We often wonder about the specifics that God has in testing our faith. And we walk away confused because we are consumed with how we feel in the here and now. And we never take the time to step back for a moment and recognize that God is conforming us into the image of his Son. Every trial, every hardship, every sacrifice, and every act of obedience on our part is meant to conform our lives into the image of Jesus Christ and impart to us a deeper understanding of the Lord himself. This reality is clearly portrayed for us here in Genesis 22, where Abraham is asked by the Lord to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. Abraham is living some 2,000 years before Jesus is even born, and it still pleased the Father to have the testing of his faith conform to the gospel. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 reads, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" The Bible says, after these things, God tested Abraham. God has been working for quite some time in the life of Abraham. Ever since the time God had called him from Ur of the Chaldees, the Lord has been steadily at work in his life, refining him into the man of faith that he has now become. And the testing of Abraham's faith is meant to draw out everything that God has placed inside of his life. The very righteousness of God himself, which had been imputed to his life by faith. God is now working that out of his life. God has been working out of Abraham's life sacrificial obedience to the word of God, a righteousness that is conformed to Christ likeness. From the moment God first called Abraham to follow him, think about this. From the moment he called him to follow him, his life has been being shaped into the image of Jesus. God first called Abraham to leave his father's house and to follow him to a land that he would show him. He was to dwell in a promised land while there was a famine, and he was to lay his life on the line for those who had been taken captive and were in bondage, going to battle against Chedorlaomer and his crew and freeing those who had been taken captive there in Sodom. Abraham was even interceding for the righteous to be spared for the wicked. All of Abraham's obedience in one way or another reflected the very nature and the very heart of God in the gospel. Jesus left his father's house to go to a distant land. Jesus dwelt in a land of wanting and need. And Jesus fought for those who were in bondage and who were oppressed by sin. And Jesus is the one who intercedes on behalf of those who are his. And knowing that Jesus is the only one who has perfectly obeyed God's word, we should expect that faithful obedience to God's word will always lead one to conformity with Christ himself. And the good news and the gospel for which he came, our obedience, what God is working in us, will always take on that shape. When we obey the word of God, we are going to come out more like Jesus because Jesus perfectly obeyed and followed the word of God. That is why James can encourage his scattered brothers and sisters to count it all joy when they fall into various trials. In the book of James, chapter 1, he tells his readers, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The testing of their faith was God's means of perfecting them and conforming them to the image of his Son. And God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." The only way we are ever going to be conformed into the image of God's Son, the only way we will gain a deeper understanding of who God is himself, is by placing ourselves in a position to hear God's word and to respond to it by faith. So, Christian, are you prioritizing your life in such a way that you are daily placing yourself under the word of God? We may not be able to hear an audible voice from the Lord like Abraham did, but we have something far greater. We have the written revelation of God himself in the Bible. And God still desires to speak to his people, but are we willing to carve out the time to listen to God's word? I'm sure that all of us in here want to grow in our faith. All of us in here want to grow in our understanding and in our knowledge of Christ. And Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If I want to grow in faith, I need to put myself in a position where I can hear the word of God coming my way. And we're only going to be able to do that if we're reading our Bibles. When we read our Bibles, may it not just be for mere intellectual understanding, but that we could respond to it by faith, with obedience. When and where God's word speaks, it does so authoritatively. And our response needs to be like Abraham's, ready to obey no matter the cost. What does Abraham say? "Here I am." That needs to be our response. "Here I am, Lord. This is what your word says. Then I want to follow you in this direction." Genesis 22, verse 2. "Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" And God now commands Abraham to offer up his promised son, Isaac as a burnt offering. And notice that Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only son. It's not that God didn't know about Ishmael, Abraham's other biological son, but Ishmael and Hagar have been cast out. And the only son in regards to God's promise was Isaac. Isaac is the only begotten son under the covenant that God gave Abraham. Ishmael was the product of Abraham's lack of faith. And you may be asking yourself, why on earth would God command someone to offer up their son? Does that mean that God condones child sacrifice, or would God ask someone to do this type of thing today? The answer to both of those questions is no. No, God would not ask anyone to do that today. God does not condone child sacrifice. The Bible condemns child sacrifice in multiple places. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, in Leviticus 18, verse 21, in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 and 18, in Ezekiel chapter 20, and on the list goes. God hates human sacrifice. God hates child sacrifice. The reason God is asking Abraham to offer up Isaac in this unique fashion is because Isaac is the long-awaited promised son who is very clearly and miraculously a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. This was a one-time, unique thing that God did in history, and it was in direct connection to Isaac being the promised son. And he was very clearly portrayed that way in the Word of God in advance. God has not asked anyone else ever in history to do this, nor will he in the future. We can rest assured of that because Jesus Christ is the substance of which Isaac was but a shadow. Jesus died once for all, forever putting away the need of any blood sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24, it reads, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." So don't let anyone fool you. What God asked Abraham to do was not cruel. It was far from it. In fact, if Isaac had not been the promised son of God, it would have been cruel. It would have been cruel. Abraham would have had no promise to stand upon. But this was a unique test that God had shaped, and it was clearly designed to point us forward to Jesus Christ, because this test was in direct connection to Isaac being the promised son. Does that make sense? There have been people in history, sociopaths, who have murdered their sons, murdered their daughters, and said, "I was doing it because God told me to do it." Well, listen, you cannot use Genesis 22 in support of that. You cannot use it in support of that. God has never told anyone save Abraham, and it was in direct connection to Isaac being the promised son, to offer up their child. That's the only time God has done it. And he did so when there was a solid promise in his word for that person to stand upon. No one else will have a promise like that to stand on. God has never asked anyone to do that in this unique fashion except for Abraham. Even the location God chose in the land of Moriah is the same location where the temple of Solomon would one day be built. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Every year, in the same place where Abraham offered up his son, the high priest would on the Day of Atonement take two goats. He'd slaughter one and take the blood into the Holy of Holies in the temple and sprinkle it seven times upon the mercy seat of the ark. And the other goat, he would go out and lay his hand, both hands upon, and confess the sins of his people and let the other goat loose out into the wilderness. And it was the scapegoat that represented us being able to be set free from our sins. And it was upon this same mountain outside the city gates of Jerusalem where our Lord Jesus was crucified. The offering up of Isaac indeed was supposed to point us forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Now without hesitation, Abraham rose early in the morning to obey the Lord. Not only does this verse give us insight into Abraham's willingness to instantly obey, it also gives us insight into the resolved and rested peace that Abraham had in the promise of God. The text does not say that Abraham set out early in the morning, nor does it say when the sun rose early in the morning, Abraham went out. It says Abraham rose early in the morning. This means he went to sleep that night. He went to bed and woke up. He knew full well what God had asked him to do, and he was able to get sleep. Now that is amazing to me, that he could get rest under those conditions. Abraham's trust in God's promise to make a nation through Isaac was so complete that when God clearly commanded him to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, he was able to quickly put to rest what he didn't understand. He was able to rest upon what he knew to be true and allow God to take care of the rest. Abraham believed that night that God had the ability to raise Isaac from the dead if he was to offer him up. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, it clearly states, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Abraham had a resurrection type faith in what God's ability was concerning the promised son. And he was at complete rest in what God had promised to accomplish. And he took it upon himself to make the preparations for the sacrifice himself. Abraham was a wealthy man, and he had many well-trained servants. But the Bible says Abraham saddled his donkey. And it says that he split the wood for the burnt offering. You might expect that Abraham would avoid any painful reminders of what was about to take place in regards to his son, asking his servants perhaps to go and prepare the wood and to saddle his donkey. But Abraham did no such thing. Abraham himself prepared all that was needed for the sacrifice to be made. He did it. His hope and trust in what God was able to do and accomplish pushed him forward to do even things that would be painful to him. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, it's very clear that Abraham is from the southern part of the United States because he says, let's go yonder. That's a joke. Okay, I'm sorry. It says, for three whole days, in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was dead. There was not a single reservation in his mind that Isaac was to be offered up. And incredibly, Abraham believed God would raise him up. For Abraham says, I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back. He knew they were both going to come back. Abraham's belief in the promise of God was a gospel-centered belief in his promised son. It was a belief in God's supernatural ability to conquer death. The Old Testament, time and time again, points the reader forward to Jesus Christ. This gives me such strong confidence in the Word of God. When I come across passages, when I come across things like this, I go, there is no way that man on his own just contrived this. God has supernaturally ordered events in such a way that would cause us to see Jesus is the Messiah, so that we would have no excuse. We have no excuse. The Word of God is sufficient enough to cause us to know that Jesus is who he purports himself to be. No other supposed holy book is structured like the Bible is structured, prophetically pointing out our means of salvation in advance. In fact, our Lord Jesus goes on record quoting Abraham from paradise. From paradise in Luke chapter 16, rebuking anyone who would ignore the Old Testament and what it has to say. Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31, listen to this. Here's Jesus quoting an event that took place by Abraham as he spoke to the rich man who was in the place of torment. Verse 27, and he says, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. That's just a way of saying they have the Old Testament. Moses wrote the first five books, and then it ends with the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead. One last thing to note in verse 4 is the word worship. This is the very first time that the word worship is used in the Bible, and it's used in connection to believing in the death and resurrection of the promised Son. Also in verse 2, the word love is used for the very first time, and it's in connection to a father sacrificially offering up his son. And there is a reason that Abraham said the testimony of Moses and the prophets is enough. The Old Testament clearly points forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Genesis 22, verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Isaac had the wood of his sacrifice laid upon his back as he walked up Mount Moriah, just as our Lord had the wood of his sacrifice laid upon his back as he walked up the hillside of Mount Moriah on our behalf. Notice also that Abraham took the fire in his hand and a knife. Abraham had fire in his hand because it was still dark outside. It would have been in the early AM when God would bring about the deliverance for Isaac. They're to walk up the hillside and they needed the light. Otherwise, he could have started the fire up on the hill. And the text says he did not forget to bring the knife. It's very clear. He brought the fire so he could light the wood, they could see their way up, and he packed the knife. Charles Spurgeon said of this verse, that knife was cutting into his own heart all the while, yet he took it. Unbelief would have left the knife at home, but genuine faith takes it. Genuine faith takes it. Notice in verse 8 it says, so the two of them went together. The text literally means the two of them went in union or in agreement. Isaac was willing to go and lay his life down. Abraham was not forcing Isaac upon the altar. In fact, Abraham was now well over 100 years old and Isaac was in the prime of his life. If he wanted to, he could have took his father out. But he didn't. He willingly laid down his life. Just as Jesus could have called down legions of angels to come to his side and take him from the cross and take him from the pain that he was upon, but he willingly went for the joy that was set before him at the request of his father. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Just as Abraham had the knife raised and was about to thrust it down upon his son, the angel of the Lord cried out, Abraham, Abraham. And then God declares, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The genuineness of Abraham's faith was made evident as it shone forth in Christ-like conformity. Abraham did not just say that he believed in God. The reality of his faith showed up in Christ-like obedience and Christ-like works of faith. And here's the point. We are not saved by our works. That is very clear in Scripture. We are saved by faith. But genuine faith, when it is tested, brings forth fruits of Christ-like acts. James chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. If our faith is genuine, if we have a saving faith, then the testing of our faith should be conforming us to an ever-increasing degree to Christ's likeness. Our lives, our acts of service should be conformed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is what faith and obedience in God's word produces, Christ's likeness. It was even producing that in the life of Abraham before Jesus even showed up. How much more should that be taking place in our life? Jesus himself was faithful and obedient to the word of God, so we should expect nothing less than Christ likeness when we follow God's word by faith. We should expect to see growth in our marriages towards Christ likeness. Does my marriage conform to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it being conformed that way? Is my parenting being conformed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is my performance at work, at my job, does it conform to the gospel? Does my devotion life and my love for the Father conform to Jesus' love for the Father? Does my love for the lost conform to Jesus' love for the lost? And does my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ conform to the gospel of Christ and his love for the body of Christ? The testing of our faith should be conforming our lives to reflect the gospel, as our faith is tested and refined towards his image. And God is greatly glorified when our lives are reflected that way. And he makes himself known to us in an ever-increasing fashion to those of us who walk according to that pattern of faith. Genesis 22, verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." God reveals his name in a greater degree to Abraham and Isaac. He is the God who will provide. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Oftentimes, we can say as Christians, when a financial need is met, or something, you know, smaller is met, Jehovah Jireh, you know, God's my provider. This bill was paid. And that is true. And we shouldn't minimize that at all. But the name Jehovah Jireh is given in Scripture at the point of man's greatest need, a substitutionary sacrifice in light of the Father's death blow that was going to be thrust down upon him. If it were not for the substitutionary ram that God provided, Isaac would have had to face the full force of Abraham's death blow. But thankfully, God provided a substitute. And God has provided us a substitute in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you and I would be standing on our own, facing God's wrath, with nothing to stop it. With nothing to stop it. We need a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. We need someone to atone for our sins. And Jesus is that substitutionary sacrifice in our place. Notice with me back in verse 7. Isaac asked his father a very important question. He says, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Where's the lamb? And the answer that Abraham gives Isaac in verse 8 is also very important. And we sometimes just gloss over this. Abraham says God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And I bring this to your attention because the details of this chapter are fascinating. Both Isaac and Abraham speak of a lamb, but the sacrifice that God provides on Mount Moriah is a ram. It's not a lamb. He puts a ram there. Why? Because God has structured this event in such a way that the reader would still be looking forward for the sacrificial lamb that was to come. Look back with me at the end of verse 14. He says, well, look at verse 14 altogether. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Moses, who is writing this hundreds of years later, is saying, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, God is going to provide. He's going to do something. And the way God has structured this event is so that we would be looking forward and saying, you know what? God is going to provide, but he didn't provide a lamb right there for Abraham. The Lamb of God is still to come, and we should keep our eyes open. And that brings force behind the words of John the Baptist when he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.'" The testing of Abraham's faith conformed Abraham's life to the gospel. And he didn't even realize to what degree God was doing that in his life, right? He had no idea that his life and what he was doing with Isaac was on this magnitude reflecting the gospel. He had no idea. I'm sure he was even confused as to why God would ask him to do what he did in his life. But obedience to God's word not only gave him peace to move forward, it conformed his life to the gospel, and it brought great glory to God. And God even revealed his name in a greater way to Abraham. In addition, God reaffirms his covenant and his blessing to Abraham in light of his faithful obedience. Look back now at verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young man, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." Abraham's entrance into this covenant with God came about by grace through faith. But the blessed assurance of the covenant always came about through faithful obedience. The assurance of salvation is only given to those who are walking in obedience. Now, this does not mean that we nor Abraham walked in absolute perfection. Abraham did not walk in absolute perfection. But what it does mean is that God reassures the hearts of those that are his as their faith is tasted and they're being conformed into the image of Christ and they're bringing forth fruit. You see, if our faith is just merely lip service without Christ-like fruit, without Christ-like conformity, then it is not genuine faith. Genuine faith will ultimately be conformed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. and it will bring glory to God the Father. And it will give the believer, God will impart to the believer a deeper understanding of who he is, and he will reassure the heart of his child that we belong to him. That we belong to him. This is what 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 says. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And now he doesn't leave love out there in this kind of like undefined way. I mean, you can ask a number of people, what does love mean? What do you mean by that? And, oh, I think love means this. You know, he clearly defines for us in verse 9 what love is. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We need to be conformed to that type of gospel-centered love. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We can know that we belong to him because God is at work in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ. Do you have this assurance this morning? Do you have the assurance that you're in a right standing with God? Is your faith being conformed to the gospel? Are you growing in your understanding of who God is? The answer, I hope, is yes, and we should praise the Lord for that. We might not be perfected yet, but we should be able to look back and go, God has been steadily at work in my life, conforming me to the image of his Son. But if the answer is no, or if someone doesn't know that they are, then what do they need to do? They need to repent, change the direction of their lives, and believe upon the Lord Jesus by faith and allow him to be their substitutionary atonement. And when that is done, he will begin a great work in our lives, ever increasing our knowledge of him, forever conforming us into the image of Christ, until one day we're with him in glory and all sin is removed from us so that we can just enjoy him to the fullest. And that is a wonderful thing. As God tests you in your life, and as he tests me in my life, may we be conformed into the image of his Son, because as we do, God is greatly glorified, and he will impart to us a deeper understanding of who he is and reassure our hearts that we belong to him. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll pass out the elements and partake together. Father, we come before you, and just as you declared to Abraham, now I know that you fear me, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God, we can declare to you, now we know that you love us because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from us. You have put your love on full display. You held nothing back. And you offered up your own son willingly on our behalf. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to go willingly in cooperation with the Father and with the Spirit to stand in our place and take the full brunt of what we rightly deserved, God's wrath in our place, that we might have eternal life. And Lord, that is what we celebrate this morning. as we stand here and take communion together. Lord, it unites us. Might we show forth your love to a lost and dying world? Might we show forth your love to one another as you continue to glorify your name in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.